is those that stress revelation as the foundation upon which apologetics must begin. Now, in some ways, it's going to have some overlap with the second family, but I think it is different. And what I mean by revelation is revelation being God's divine act by which he, as creator, moves towards his creation, moves particularly towards his creatures, towards particularly his image bearers, okay? And we're going to speak a little more thoroughly about this next week as we get into the creator-creature distinction and why that really matters and how we apologize the faith. But for a cursory overview, we have to recognize, this family recognizes, I would say, or puts forward, that any discussion you're going to have about evidences, sound logic, sound philosophy, right history, right? There has to be an assumed belief, a theological base that's already going on. And the idea of that is the unbeliever is living with convictions about the evidences of God that get through to them, or that don't, because they suppress it. They reject it, okay? And so in one sense, evidences are coming through to an unbeliever, and on one hand, they're borrowing them, and they're using them to explain their own existence, or evidences are coming to them, and they're saying, I wholeheartedly reject that. And when I say evidences, I mean God's revelation is coming to them, right? And when we speak about revelation, we're thinking about revelation in sense of God's two books of communicating, I could put it this way, his book of creation and his book of special revelation. So general revelation is the world in which we live in, how God has made us in his image, right? And we're going to speak about that a lot more thoroughly in the weeks to come, as well as God revealing himself specially through his word and his spirit, okay? The reality is everybody you interact with lives in God's world. And it's not that they just live in God's world because he created it, which is true. They live, as John Calvin says, before the face of God. And the reformers were big on making emphasis that we live coram Deo, before the face of God. So there's no unbeliever who is not in relationship with the one true living triune personal God who has always been there, who is the creator and is in relationship with them. That's an important thing to keep in mind in our apologetic engagement. And so since they're in relationship with him, God's presence, in this sense, is getting through to them in various ways. We would say that's generally revealing himself, okay? And in part, this is what the first family is emphasizing. We're going to start our apologetic through natural theology, through the evidences that are historical, this logic, this philosophy, this science, this history, right? And we're going to full court press them with evidence, okay? But this third family is in part agreeing there, but is saying you're starting as your basis from God's revealed word. Why? Because of faith. You're a Christian. You know that they live before the face of God because the word makes that abundantly clear. So they know God. It is a relationship with God, albeit that's hostile. It's a relationship that is rebellious. It's a relationship that's in sin. It's a relationship that doesn't seek after God. It is in a relationship that is not righteous, but they are nonetheless still in relationship with God. Why? Because there is no other God. God is everywhere. Is he not? He is omnipresent. So they live before the face of him. And so we find that the unbeliever, of course, has proof of God that's getting through to them, and then they're using that in some way or another for their own sense of being, whether arrogantly or ignorantly. They know that it's good, like my neighbor. She knows it's good that we don't walk over to our friend's house and say, hey, Corey, you know, die, steal his stuff. She knows that. That's getting through to her, right? Why? Because she lives before the face of the God. She's made in his image. God's law is written on her heart. So she recognizes that. It gets through. But when it comes to how she relates to other people and how she communicates truth, she'll communicate truth that's convenient for her. In other words, if I could put it differently, at times she has no problem lying to people because it's convenient for her, right? That's the suppression of God's truth, okay? So we find that sinners rebel against what is perfectly known, even though that which they understand, they cannot deny. So we're going to get in more in this. I know I'm giving you sort of a little bit of a heady thinking here, and we're going to break it down, hopefully with some of the videos that we watch. But because they live in God's world, because they live before God, the result is that his or her whole life is an oscillation between the clearly revealed facts and his or her self-deluding fiction. The unbeliever pretends to be something they can never be, which is what? Independent of God. Okay, they're trying to throw off God's shackles, right? They want to be independent of him. I want to make my own decisions for myself. I am my own man. I am my own self-made woman, right? That sort of understanding. When in fact, you're not. You're not. But that's how that disposition lives. That's how unbelief lives. So the unbeliever pretends to be something they can never be. But secondly, because of sin, we find that depraved sinners, unbelievers, cannot know or understand that which is spiritually discerning. They can't know that in and of themselves. What do I mean by that? Well, God works his way down toward us through revelation, from heaven to earth through revelation, if I could put it that way. But man cannot work his way up to God. And what I mean by that is into a saving relationship with God. Of course, man knows about God and the things about God that are generally revealed. We're going to talk about that, especially as Paul makes that very clear in Romans 1, including the psalmists do that as well. But my point is that man can't work himself by reason to salvation. That's impossible. How do I know that? Not because Aaron thinks it, because God says it in his word. I thought of a good illustration to help make clear of this. I had heard from Tim Keller. I don't know if he got it from somebody else. He was a pastor in New York City for many years. But he said, you know, how would Hamlet ever know that Shakespeare existed? And you're all like, wait, what? Shakespeare would have to write himself into the play. Right? And how would we know that God ever existed? The true God. Well, he's revealed himself. He's written himself, in so many words, into our world. And the apostles wrote it down and recorded it, inspired by God himself and given us his word, right? God has written himself into the world. In the Old Testament, he spoke clearly, a voice given, the word of God given to the prophets, right? And in these last days, as the writer of Hebrews says, he has spoken to us by his Son who has come. God incarnate has come, right? Who forever reigns in session now. And so revelation then, in this family, is understood only through the living triune God, who's revealed himself generally in his creation and specially through his word. There is purpose then to both of these ways of God revealing himself. Okay? We can understand man and creation as we understand it rightly through God's word. We can understand it through creation as he's given to us, it to us, but that means of understanding is limited to our faculties of being dead in sin. But now, by faith, Christ revealing himself, we understand general revelation through faith. And we see that the creation is not just there, it's made by God. It's not just made by a God, it's made by the triune personal God in whom we have right relationship with through the incarnate, now resurrected Son, who's abiding with us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, okay? And so we are then, in this family, arguing by way of that revelation that is clearly known to those to people that are in relationship with them, and our job is to explain that relationship to them and defend the faith. So I want to finish up before we look at some examples here. I want to move us forward. As I talked about us as ambassadors, and even looking at all three of these families and kind of taking the things that there's agreement with them in, as ambassadors, we are called to defend Christianity to the world for two, I would say, big reasons in light of apologetics. Excuse me. Because sometimes people are asking questions about life that only Christianity can answer. Right? Who am I? What is the purpose of life? Why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Questions like that. But sometimes unbelievers also at the same time, maybe that same person or a different person, aren't asking the questions it should be asking about reality because they are actively bargaining away critical questions with triviality. Does that make sense? Oh, Aaron, I don't want to hear about this Christianity you're talking about. It's all relative. But that's not a relative statement. That's an absolute statement. If it's all relative, if you're making the argument that everything is relative, you're making an absolute state that all things are relative, which would mean that that statement itself is not relative. It's an absolute statement. But you're bargaining away this conversation by just saying it's relative. It's just relative to you. It's the only reason you're a Christian is you grew up in a believing home, right? Well, the only way that you're a relativist is if you grew up in the Western Hemisphere, because in the rest of the world, you wouldn't have grown up in a relative context. They might say something like, well, there's no absolute truth. You know, there's no such thing as truth. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. So there's no absolute truth? Absolutely, there's no absolute truth. But isn't that a truth claim? Isn't that the triviality of it? And when you start to see that, that's not just a, ooh, gotcha moment, sucker. I know logic and you don't. Pa, 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 pa. No, that's suppression of the truth. Because I'm going to move the conversation forward. Since there is truth, because I just showed you that the statement you made is not true, what is truth? Well, I never really thought about it. If there's absolute truth, then what is it? How do we know it? I want to move them towards Jesus. Why? Because they live in relationship with him, but they're in sin, right? So there's this bargaining away. You know, if you read, I know I encourage you to read, there's a book by Plato, really short read. It's called Euthyphro. And Euthyphro is going to bring his father-in-law to court for having killed a slave. Euthyphro meets Socrates, and they're having this conversation about what is pious. And if you've not read Plato, it can be very hard to track. But my point is, the way the book ends, Socrates keeps pressing Euthyphro of what is pious. How do you know that what you're doing is pious? Because that's what he's believing. I'm going to put him to death, for having killed this slave because it's pious. And so they have this back and forth about what is piety. How do we know what piety is? Well, piety is whatever the gods say is pious. Well, how do we know what the gods say is pious based on the gods don't agree with them, each other? Again, we're thinking in a Greco-Roman thinking here. At the end of the conversation, it's brilliant. Euthyphro gets basically exhausted. And he's like, I can't continue this conversation. I got to keep going. I just got to get on with the rest of my day. Triviality, right? Explain it. I'm busy. You know, I got to go do my laundry, basically, right? People do that all the time. I don't know if you've seen that, but I have. We're talking about things of faith, and all of a sudden, it's like, oh, look at the time. I got to go feed the hog. You know, well, you don't have a farm. Oh, I got to take all the trash. I think you took all the trash 2 days ago. It only comes once a week. Well, I got homework to do. Well, you're not even in school. Like, it's just triviality, right? That happens a lot. Why? Because they've perhaps been confronted for the first time that actually I'm not my own man or woman, and that I am responsible to somebody greater than me. That's apologetics. That's apologetics. So in this family, this third family, if I can finish up quickly, man's problem of knowing God, which they do know God in the general way, centers on their rebellion against the covenant Lord. And so the apologist in this family is confronting them with the claims of that Lord. Not just that Lord, but of course, the only Lord, our Lord. That's what we're doing. I want to come back to Agrippa and Paul for a second, which is what I used last week in the other families as well. Paul gives his testimony, which is great. We should give our testimony. Two, he talks about, these things didn't happen in a corner of the world, Agrippa. I'm sure of it. You know what's been going on, right? Just general knowledge, okay? But look at the quote that I have here. Paul then says, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for it has not been done in a corner. Verse 27 is a shift. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. He's confronting him with the revelation of God's word that he knows. I know we have agreement on this. What does Agrippa do? Triviality. Oh, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? You see? Triviality. And then Paul goes on, absolutely. I want you to be a Christian. Save these chains that I'm currently in right now. Right? So Paul works within the framework of the reality that Agrippa lives before the face of God, is dependent upon him, knows evidences, is explaining it away, but pushes him relationally toward that God, the God that he's in relationship with, that he's dependent upon him. Now, we could span out and look at it much wider because within that text as well, Paul makes it very clear of the call for all people to come to repentance and faith because we live in a hostile relationship. If we're not in Christ, we live in a hostile relationship with God. So I want to hit pause here and I want to look at some examples now to explain these families a little bit. Again, I want to make some points with why I'm showing these. So the first video, which is just going to be about 4 minutes long, I think we can get through these. This is a guy by this guy right here that you see is by the name of John Steele. He's a YouTuber, online Christian apologist. But I didn't take his own video. I actually took a video of an atheist who is a YouTuber, who's responding to John's video, okay? And I want you to listen to how, in this one clip, again, I don't want to proof text too much here, but I want to show you, in light of what I talked about last week, how your testimony only goes so far. Does that make sense? Okay, go ahead. You can play it from, 45 seconds to 418. You got that?
to me.
Not metaphorically, I mean like body slammed by the divine. I know, that sounds completely insane, but hear me out for a second. See, I was in a pretty dark place at the time. I was homeless, I was sleeping in the back of a gym, dealing with depression, the whole nine yards. And then out of nowhere, this overwhelming presence just showed up. It wasn't just some warm, fuzzy feeling or a voice in my head. It's more like someone who was just bigger than reality walked into the room and was like, all right, that's enough, get up. And I'm not kidding, it changed me overnight. My friends literally started asking me, dude,
are you having trouble trying to keep up with your professor? You've got to try Otter. Here's how it works.
Like I said,
let's say I'm in class.
What happened to you? You're like a different person. Look, I get it. If I walked up to you on the street and said, hey, God slapped me in the face, you probably call 911 and get me some help. But here's the thing that got me thinking.
If you go out of your way to say that something was not metaphorical, you are then implying that it was literal. And the reason I don't think it's pedantic to call that out is because Christians who come to this channel are people who are doubting, people who are trying to figure out what they believe or looking for reassurance to hold on to their faith. When they hear, no, this wasn't metaphorical, I had this physical encounter with God, that can up their credibility and then up the faith of the person who is doubting. And so I think we need to be more careful with our words, but it's just the first thing that stuck out to me that seems a little bit off. But then we have all the telltale signs of conversion. He was in a bad place. He had addictions and anxiety. He was homeless. He was desperate. But this brings us to kind of issue number two here. See, the first part of this video is setting up that there is a God, and then they jump from there must be a God, so it must be my personal God, the Christian God. We see this pseudo-transitive property connection all the time in conversion stories. And most of the time, it seems to be people who have an experience, a religious experience. They map that onto their culture, their expectation. Then they go back and they look for evidence after the fact to try to build it stronger than just personal experience. And I think we have good evidence that that's what happened here. For instance, just me trying to learn more about this creator, I read his about section. Former atheist saved by Jesus, struggling with depression, anxiety, and addiction for the majority of my life, unable to operate in the world properly on a day-to-day basis. One night I called out to Jesus for help. This is specific. He's an atheist, but yet he is praying to a specific God for help. Now, I'm not a big fan of the no true atheist any more than I'm a fan of the no true Christian, although I think there's a major difference between those two things. But saying you don't believe in God and then praying to a specific God seems to be at odds. To finish that sentence though, and I was blessed to have my curses taken from me in a single moment. But the third video on his channel is called Was My Testimony a Lie? And one of the things he says is after that initial conversion, his anxiety actually got 10 times worse than it ever was.
My anxiety came back 10 times worse than it ever was. It was so bad that I lost all feeling in my arms and legs. I lost all concept of time and reality. Now I've gone to counseling, I'm on medication, and I'm in a much better place.
Again, not trying to be small here, but I think when you just look at this most recent video where it's just, I was in a bad place and then all of a sudden God slapped me and healed me of everything instantaneously. Well, no, you called out to a specific God. So then when you had an experience, you mapped it onto that. And then you still struggled with anxiety to an even bigger degree after that. The framing of this particular video that we're looking at today, again, I think gives false assurance to believers and also creates expectations about what conversions should look
like. Play a little more, just a couple more seconds. Oh. Okay, let's leave it there. 4:18. You get the point. That's totally fine. Don't worry about it. The point is not that humanity shouldn't call out to God, right, for salvation. I'm not showing his rebuttal to the Christian, I forget his name, John. Brandon is the atheist here that responds to his video. But like I brought up last week, there's a sense at which, well, that's the easy response of an unbeliever to your story is, well, that's good for you. It's not for me, right? And essentially, that's what he's kind of pointing out, right? And we also know, I think that the atheist rightly points out, is that as a Christian, when you come to faith, that doesn't mean your anxiety will go away. It might actually come back with a fury. That's not what it means to be a Christian, right? Does God use those times? Absolutely, he does. People go through really hard things. I've prayed for people that God would make the life of an unbeliever harder so that they would see the futility of their ways. And he's done that, and they've come to faith in Christ. I'm not saying that we shouldn't talk about our testimony by giving that example. What I'm saying is, within that family, if we were to think that the only thing we are to do is to give our testimony, you're missing out on the whole counsel of God when it comes to apologetics. That's what I'm trying to show you. Make sense? Any quick questions? Yeah, people would say, well, that's anecdotal, right? Anecdotal. That's just an example you're giving. It's a personal example. It's anecdotal. Therefore, what real argument have you given me that is objective, not relative to you, to show me the truth of Christ, right? The need for believing in your God that you're talking about, correct? I want to play another video that's in the same light, because I actually want you to see how this is done in an interaction here. This is a video of the man on the right is Jeff Durbin with the short sleeve shirt or whatever, rolled up sleeves, flannel. And the woman and the guy next to her are two Mormons. And I want to play this video because I want you to see how the Mormons respond to Jeff, this is in Arizona, as he's witnessing to them. And the first 5 minutes, so like 5 minutes and 6 seconds we'll go to.
Sure. Yeah? But just we're Christians, we love you guys, we care about you, we love your community, and it's some basic teachings of the Latter-day Saint Church. There's like quotes from like Brigham Young, Joseph Smith, Orson Pratt, something like that.
He gave them
and
a pamphlet.
He compares them to the scriptures on the other side. So it's just kind of a thing you can kind of work through. You can look and research this by yourself at home. You can look up all the sources and documents, compare it to the scriptures, and on the back is the gospel. And I'm Jeff. Did I tell you my name is Jeff?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Well, he said Jeff.
Okay, so yeah. So, we, like I said, we love you guys, and our big, just so you know, why are we here? Why would we do something like this?
You, just you, building your app.
Nope, not building my app.
Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus Christ, they say salvation, but they believe something about Jesus Christ that we would all disagree with. They believe he's Michael the Archangel, the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. Muslims believe, they say Jesus Christ, but they say that Jesus Christ is not the divine Son of God. He didn't die on a cross. You know that, yeah. So he didn't rise from the dead. Mormons say Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, salvation, grace, faith, Bible, all those things. But we mean entirely different things. So, for example, we believe there's only one God, none before, none after. And God says in his word, Isaiah 43:10 says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I'm the first, I'm the last, besides me there is no God. And you can correct me if I'm wrong, okay? But Joseph taught that
Joseph Smith.
We imagine and suppose that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. He denied that God has been God from all eternity. He taught that there were many gods before God. You can become one day. So our hope is that you guys would see our heart for you as we love you, we care for you, and we believe that Joseph taught a different God. And a different way to God. He taught.
We appreciate what you're doing because we believe strongly in our church that you should seek after your own confirmation and not just blindly believe. We've all received personal revelation that our church is true.
What would you say to the Muslim that says he's received personal revelation that Jesus didn't die?
To be honest, I've never had experience with any like Muslim beliefs. I'm not very familiar with them, but I think everybody is just doing the best they can to like figure out what they believe to be right and true. And
what is the truth? What would you say? What's the truth?
The truth?
Yeah.
You mean like the true church?
Yeah, yeah. What would you say?
I mean, I'm a member of the LDS Church, and I believe like with my whole heart that it's true.
Why?
But not just because I was born into it. Just like living my life and searching out the scriptures and praying for my own answers. That's how. Like yeah, I've come
that back. First part you said there resonates with me. You search out the scriptures.
Right.
And that's kind of like our biggest concern is that we believe that, say, for example, when it says in John 1 that Jesus created everything in existence and nothing came into existence apart from him. So that means that Jesus is the creator of everything, including Lucifer. So if you search the scriptures, it says that Jesus created Satan. But in Latter-day Saints communion, you believe that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, spiritual offspring of Elohim. So those are two different Christs. They're not the same. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But I don't believe the Muslim Jesus can save. It's a fictional character. He doesn't exist. And we can say the word Jesus Christ, but if we don't have the right Christ, we're lost.
Well, I mean, like I said, we appreciate that.
I'd love to hear what you say.
I
think in your reference to the Bible.
Yeah.
Right. So I don't know if you guys how familiar you are with Mormon. I mean, it seems like you guys know.
I actually just had dinner with one of my good Mormon buddies. He's been a Mormon apologist for many, many years.
But
so, lots of friends. Yeah.
But right, we believe in the Bible.
Yes.
As far as it's translated correctly.
Yes.
So for me, kind of part of the issue is that any reference to the Bible, there are so many different religions, right? Well, not just religions, Christian sects, faiths, right? So you have the Catholic Church, you have Protestants, you have, and that was kind of the, so you asked me why I believe prophet Joseph Smith was a prophet. He kind of ran into the same conundrum. He was like, well, which do I join, right? Because they all understand the Bible so differently, right? You can read a passage and think, well, interpret it a certain way and say, well, that's, you know, and then I might read it and interpret it a certain way, but who's right? And that's, that was kind of your question, is how do you get to the truth? So Joseph Smith asked God, right? And that kind of like my wife said, I've done the same thing. I've prayed and I've received spiritual confirmation that I can't really like explain to you guys.
Yeah.
Like in a logical way. But it's just something that I know is true. And so.
Okay. So I just give you that example to see that, to show you that even Mormons will use that same argument. It's my personal experience. I wanted to know God. I sought God. I prayed and I got confirmation within my heart. There's my argument. Boom. Mic drop. See ya. Right? It shuts down conversation. At least that's where he went in this conversation. As I don't want to say that every Mormon apologist is like that. They're not. But merely testimony alone, personal experience, Christian conversion is not our only means of defending the faith. Okay? And it's important for us to use our testimony to talk about our life being changed, because God does change your life when he changes yours. Right? He absolutely does. But it's not the end all be all. Okay, we're going to look at the next one. The next one is pulling from a debate that was on TV. Now, I talked about one of the, actually, this is Faith Under Fire, which is a broadcast that's at the time, I don't know if it is still, Lee Strobel, who is an evangelist. Former unbeliever, former atheist, former lawyer, came to faith in Christ, wrote a book. He's wrote several books. Case for Christ, I'd imagine many of you have heard of that book, is sort of one of his biggest books. Well, he's the interviewer, and there's a Christian, and then Deepak Chopra. Okay, Deepak Chopra is sort of a spiritual, Eastern mysticist, I would say, who had just written a book. Okay, on what it means to have a whole life, and sort of up there, he has a center for well-being. And so it's Deepak Chopra who's talking with a Christian whose name is Greg Kukul. Greg Kukul. We're actually going to look at some of his material later this semester. But Greg Kukul is engaging him, and I want you to see how Greg Kukul, the Christian, is engaging with Deepak Chopra in this conversation, okay? And in this arena, Kukul is coming at him in sort of the second family that I talked about, all right, where you begin with natural theology as the place at which apologetics begins, okay? So we're going to play from the beginning for the first 5 minutes again, yeah.
being the most accurate depiction of what Jesus said, did.
Can you start that over again? Can you start the video over again?
Your conception of an impersonal God would contradict that. Is that right?
Oh, yes, absolutely. It would.
Okay.
And, you know, I disagree with
Dr. Chopra, if you look at the four Gospels and you look at what Christianity historically has accepted as being the most accurate depiction of what Jesus said, did, and et cetera, you would concede that your conception of an impersonal God would contradict that. Is that right?
Oh, yes, absolutely. It would.
Okay.
And, you know, I disagree with Mr. Kokel that the four Gospels were, you know, written at the time of Jesus' existence.
When do you think they were written?
Well, according to all scholarly research, anywhere from 60 A.D. to 100 A.D.
Yeah, at 62 A.D., the book of Acts was finished. That was the account of the early church, and Paul was in prison at that time. We know when he was in prison. By secular history, it was in 62, okay? The book of Acts was written by Luke after he wrote his gospel. That means the gospel of Luke had to be written in the late 50s. All scholars say the gospel of Luke was not the first gospel, but rather Mark was the first gospel and possibly Matthew. So you have two other accounts written before the end of the second decade after the death of Christ. So by that reckoning, within 15 years, you have writings circulating about the life of Christ from people who experienced the very thing. That's good scholarship, and that's standard scholarship. Are there people out there on the fringes that say differently? Certainly, but that's not sound scholarship. I just gave a very good argument for early dating, and it's sound.
Okay, you know, I read the recent news
vacation. Keep going. Keep
which
going.
Differed quite different, you know, quite a lot from your account.
Consider the source. Newsweek and the Jesus Seminar, even those people who are considered very, very radical, even by liberal academic scholars on this issue, they don't draw from the right sources, quite frankly.
Okay. You do. You must draw from the right sources.
No, there is a wide variety of sources to draw from that mainly.
Again, I could show more of this video. I don't know if any of the anxiety within you is rising up as you're watching. Is anybody feeling that right now? Why?
Just attack and not actually addressing the issues. Well, you think you're right.
Okay. So within this family, right, I'm starting with the evidences of what are the accurate historical accounts of the Gospels and the accuracy to which they were written within a time period that's within the life of the first eyewitnesses of Christ. That's what they're debating, you know, the sources. It is not that we don't do this. What I'm trying to show you, though, is the place in which this debate is starting, in which this engagement is starting, is happening here, is through historical evidences of the accuracy of the writings of the scriptures. Right? That's what they're debating, okay? It goes further than that. But I'm trying to show you this is what happens occasionally is a sort of back and forth, right? And Chopra says, well, you clearly are committed to believing that account, right? And you start to think to yourself, well, we know that God's word's true. So what is Chopra doing in this moment? He's rejecting God's witness. He's suppressing it. So it's this really, it almost becomes a back and forth of trying to prove the reliability of these sources and the people that you're drawing upon to actually do historical critical methodology with respect to the scriptures. But Deepak Chopra rejects that, right? He's committed elsewhere. And so what I talked about in the second family is at times, not always, the second family, by beginning with these arguments, is not taking seriously enough that of man's sin, right? Because man's sin is going to has distorted knowledge of God. You don't think as you're supposed to think. You're going to reject God's truth. You're going to borrow God's truth where it works with your life. But on the other hand, you're going to suppress it if it's not convenient, which he does press him later on about the convenience of Chopra's convictions. I want you to go to the third video, okay? Or yeah, the next one, sorry. Yeah, the fourth video, right. Now, this is the same pastor.
Evangelical and non-evangelical scholarship to draw from it.
This is the same pastor that I showed you interacting with Mormons, where he goes to D.C., Washington, D.C., where there's a protest slash gathering that's happening to appeal to government on behalf of the homosexual community. And Jeff runs into this guy who has a shirt on, militant atheist. His name's Wayne. He is also a self-committed homosexual. Okay, and so they're having an interaction, and I want you to see how Jeff interacts with him in light of the third family of apologetics, with respect to Revelation. Okay, go ahead, and actually, this one is at minute, you already have it there. Go ahead.
And that can be studied and investigated, and yet...
If you could turn it up.
You believe you're just stardust.
Oh, you are? Okay, thanks.
...governance of the universe, so how are you making an appeal to uniformity when you don't know that the next 10 seconds will be like the past? Because you have no certainty that the next 10 minutes, next 20 minutes will be like the past.
Inoperability, the same physical laws that govern the last 10 seconds will govern the next 10
seconds. So it's a gamble, really. You don't know that it will be.
Yes. Actually, it would be great.
And you believe that it gives you a solid foundation for science, that the future is a gamble?
No, it's not a gamble.
Because as a Christian, I believe, I have a justification that satisfies the preconditions of intelligibility for the uniformity in nature.
Let me tell you what this Christianity is, besides being a doomsday fertility cult.
Well, that's okay, though, because I'm stardust.
You are...
You're stardust.
Yeah.
So doomsday cults and arrogance and nastiness really is meaningless, though, isn't it, ultimately?
Oh, so now you're going to tell me I'm... After poking at me long enough, you've decided I'm arrogant.
No. Him. So, he's arrogant. He's arrogant. So. Not you. He is. You were bothered by his arrogance, I'm saying, but he's stardust.
No, I'm bothered by the fact that I'm a homosexual and have been being oppressed by jerks like that for as far back as I can remember. So well, I get very angry.
I would want you to know you're not going to get that kind of treatment from me. I'm going to love you. But just with that as a question, but if you were stardust, why would it matter that someone's oppressing you? Why would it matter that stardust is bumping into stardust? Who cares? You see, what I think you're showing is this. I think you're showing that you, deep within you, you know you have the image of God stamped. You have value and worth, and it is wrong for a man to oppress you and be nasty to you. That is wrong. I agree with you. But see, I have a basis as a Christian to say that's wrong. You believe you're stardust.
I believe I'm stardust.
So what's wrong with stardust oppressing stardust?
You're making questions out of...
But that's what you said you believe you are. And I don't believe that about you. I refuse to accept what you say.
And after all these years of evolution,
that's a presupposition. Do you believe ultimately that you are just matter?
Let's hit pause there.
Stardust.
Yes.
Okay.
So you would say that non-material things do not exist.
Non-material things do not exist.
Okay. I could go on here with their exchange. In this engagement, what do you observe? I know we don't have much time, but what did you observe about this that's different?
Rejecting his starting point.
Say again?
Rejecting his starting point. Rejecting
his starting point.
Or challenging his starting point.
Challenging his starting point. Which is what?
That he's stardust.
That he's stardust, right? If you believe in evolutionary biological framework, we've come from stardust bumping into stardust. For simplification of the terms, is what he's stating. Is where we start. But he's showing up to this protest and saying, I have value. Give me rights. I was mistreated. But I'm stardust. I've done a lot of bumping into people. Right? I'm not trying to belittle him. What Jeff is doing is exposing that over here, you project image of God values. You have value. You have dignity. You have worth. But over here, you have rejection of God values. I'm stardust. I have no meaning. I'm just here by happen circumstance. And Jeff's saying, problem, I want you to see it. But I'm going to treat you. But he's not just saying, I want you to see the problem. He's saying, you have value. You are made in God's image.
But saying stardust removes God.
It is. That's a suppression of what's there, of God getting through to them. It's not using truth. It's suppressing it with a new ideology that supplanted the fact that he's created. He's a creature made in the image of God. So in one sense, presuppositionally, based on his understanding, he's here because of dust that just so happened to bump into each other perfectly to make him. And at the same time, He's borrowing from God. Dignity, value, worth. Don't oppress people.
When he stopped and told him, but you're stardust, so it doesn't matter if stardust oppresses stardust.
Then what did he do?
And then he looked confused, and then when he said, you have great value.
Yep.
It was like he was hearing it for the first time.
Bingo. Part of our responsibility in our apologetic work is to show them the revelation of God that's there. And it does include the inconsistencies, proving their need for Jesus. So affirm the good, expose the bad, use the bad to prove the need for the gospel. Yes. Good. Yeah. Good. So what we're going to start to look at as we go forward is how do we winsomely apologize the faith? And often is the case, which I think is consistent with what Peter's telling us, is we want to be prepared to make a defense, meaning you're preparing for when somebody comes and asks you for the hope that's in you, which is sort of a defensive move, right? But apologetics isn't only defensive. It's also offensive. We start to get on their turf. We want to know them. One of the failures of Christians is that we don't have an interest in knowing a person well enough. We just want to get the gospel out. I'm not saying that that's inherently wrong. Paul does it. That's confrontational evangelism. But in apologetics, there's an engagement that one can have because you're borrowing their worldview. You got to get in their world. And I've used this illustration before. I think it's going to go better with you all because you're not students who are in ninth grade. The Death Star was built with a flaw in it. And everybody's like, yes, of course. We're going to show them that flaw. There's a flaw in their thinking, in the way in which they perceive the world. And you're going to expose that. And you expose that to make fertile ground for the clarity of the gospel, the need for Christ Jesus. But it's knowing where those faulty understandings are, because not one person is exactly the same. Don't get me wrong. In a public forum, when you're doing apologetics and defending the faith, it is going to look different, right? But I'll tell you, even if you watch Richard Dawkins and John Lennox in their debate, which they had several years ago, where it got really interesting is when John Lennox got personal, because he knew Dawkins. And Dawkins shared personal experience. And Lennox used that for the sake of the gospel to show that his love for his wife dismisses his entire framework that we're just out here in the ether. You have an interest in your wife and you actually sacrifice for her. Why do you reject evolutionary biology for this one person? Oh, I don't want to talk about my wife right now, is what he did. Triviality, right? But he's showing it to him. He's pointing that out. And we're going to talk a lot more as we go forward in this class about how to equip yourself better to be on the offensive, not just merely on the defensive. Okay, we're going to hit stop here because we're at time. Now, if you have questions, feel free to come up and chat. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Father, I thank you that while we have delved into, perhaps for some of us, some thoughts and teaching for the first time, that for some of us may perhaps be hard and seem overwhelming and difficult, Lord, I pray that you would remind us again that we are not in right relationship with you on the basis of our ability to apologize the faith, but because you, Christ Jesus, have saved us. And so I pray, Lord God, that you will continue to equip us, that we would be good learners, and that we would be good neighbors, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that would include our engagement with them in sharing the gospel and defending the faith. In Christ's name, I ask these things. Amen.